Let's pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the many graces that we have received throughout this day, for the ways that we have experienced your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your glory, your power. We ask you tonight, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit as we reflect on Acts chapter 4, as we reflect on the life of Jesus and his disciples, as we reflect on our own lives and your calling to each and every one of us to be a joyful missionary disciple here in the Archdiocese of Detroit. And Mother Mary, we turn to you in a particular way. We ask you to intercede for us, along with St. Joseph and St. John Fisher, St. Anne, Blessed Solanus Casey. And we crown you, Mary, the queen of our time together here tonight as we pray together. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome, everyone, to night two. I think we should... How many of you were not here last night? Okay, a lot of you were not here. So let's just do a quick review. I was going to do that anyway, because it's just helpful to set the stage for what it is we're reflecting on. So Father Steve proposed that we reflect on Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. So it's after the Pentecost event, when the Holy Spirit came in power for the first time on the apostles and other disciples who were there, gathered in the upper room with Mary. And that enabled them to go out and evangelize. So they received what we call charismatic gifts that gave them power and courage to go out to preach the gospel, to perform signs and wonders, so that they could start to build the church. Pentecost is celebrated as the birthday of the church. So then we get into Acts chapter 3, and Peter and John go to the temple to pray, and there at this beautiful gate, they call it, is a lame man. He's crippled. He can't walk. And he is begging from them for alms, for money. And Peter looks at him and he says, "Look at me. I have neither silver nor gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." And he got up and walked. So, whoa. Now Peter and John and the other apostles, and they're doing what Jesus did. They're doing what Jesus did. And it really caused a stir, you can imagine. Because the same Jewish authorities, the same Jewish religious leaders, they call them the Sadducees and the Pharisees, chief priests, they were still around. The same ones that put Jesus to death. They were still in charge. It was the same guys. And when they heard that Peter and John were preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus and performing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, they felt threatened again that their role, their authority would be undermined by this new group of Jesus devotees. So they arrest Peter and John. They arrest them. And that's pretty much where we pick up in chapter 4. And they questioned them. Last night, our point was, believe it. Believe it. And so let me just read from chapter 4. This is verse 7. When they, the religious authorities, had set them, Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them,
rulers of the people, and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. And verse 12 reads, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's where we paused last night. Acts 4, verse 12. And our intention, our petition was, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And we talked about the importance of faith and making acts of faith if we're going to grow in faith. Another way of growing in faith is to hang out with people who have more faith than you do. And you know how somebody has more faith than you do? Because when you hear them talking and you watch them preach and you see how kind and charitable they are, or how they pray for healings, and, you know, you're like, wow, I've never done that before. So that's how you know somebody has more faith than you do. And you be inspired by them. God doesn't want us to be intimidated by that. He wants us to be inspired by that. And I shared yesterday that in the last couple years especially, so I've been ordained almost 20 years. I've been in religious life almost 30. And in the last two years, my faith has really grown. Because I've been hanging out with people who have more faith than I do. But as I've hung out with them, and as I've watched them and learned from them, my faith has grown. And now I'm doing the things that they did and the things that they do. When I was having an early dinner tonight back home, I was watching a video there at our island in the kitchen of Dr. Mary Healy. She has more faith than I do because she's been at this for a little longer than I have. I love listening to her stories and to her experiences. So she was retelling a story about a woman who was healed, I think it was last year, at a healing service that she did. This woman had been in a wheelchair for 13 years, was breathing with a respirator. I'm really paraphrasing a lot, right? I'm condensing it for you. And as she went to the healing service with her husband, all of a sudden she felt a spirit come on her, so she unplugged her respirator. And Mary Healy says, I don't normally recommend that. And had I known she did that, I probably would have told her to plug it back in. Nevertheless, she unplugged her respirator. And her mother was there with them too, with her husband. And the woman's crying. And she's like, oh, honey, maybe it's just not your time tonight. And the husband's like, hey, she's breathing on her own. She unplugged the respirator. And her mom was like, whoa. So when Mary Healy was asking for testimonies, the husband starts to wheel her up towards the altar or wherever they were. And she says to her husband, I'm going to stand up. And so for the first time in 13 years, I guess, on her own power, you know, she got up out of the wheelchair and she walked up the stairs to tell everybody what just happened. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. And the more we ask for those things, the more they happen. The more they happen. And so tonight, we're going to focus on proclaiming. So let me keep reading. It's verse 20. So let me read verses 13 to 20 for you here right now. Acts 4, 13 to 20. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they wondered, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. These are the people who don't want them doing what they're doing. But they have to admit, we can't deny what just happened. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Let me repeat that. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. In other words, we have to proclaim it. We can't not see what we've seen. And we can't not talk about it. Because it's the good news. The good news of salvation. And what I like about this, as I was just reflecting and praying with this material here today, I think sometimes in the world we live in, let's face it, there's a lot of religious persecution today. There's a lot of public officials who would say exactly what the religious authorities said here to Peter and John. We don't want you praying in the public schools. We don't want you talking about Jesus at work. We don't want you praying before a football game. These are things that we typically hear. And so it can create a kind of fear in Christians, but we should not be afraid. Of course, we have to be prudent, but we should also be bold. And I think sometimes we look at the way the world is going right now and the huge identity crisis that the whole world is facing. And we can get intimidated by that. We can get discouraged by that. But that is not of God. God doesn't want us to get discouraged. Can we just proclaim that all together? Repeat after me. In the name of Jesus, I believe that God does not want me to be discouraged. God wants me to be encouraged. Amen. So if you find yourself getting discouraged, hopeless, despairing, just pause and say, Father Jason told me that doesn't come from God. So who does it come from? The devil. The devil wants us to get discouraged and hopeless and afraid. He would prefer that we, like, get behind a wall and live in a fortress, just trying to protect ourselves from that big bad world out there. That's not what we're called to be. It's not what we're called to do as Christians. We're not called to hide. We're not to be on the defensive. You know, when Jesus told Peter in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew's gospel. I don't even have to read it, right? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates are not weapons of offense. Gates are there to defend. So in other words, the church is going to be on the offensive. And we're going to charge the gates of hell and save souls. Souls that the devil thinks that he has in his grasp. He gets so mad when people convert. Because he's like, oh, that one was mine. I mean, not really, but he thinks that they are. But then we just barge right through those gates. Those metaphorical gates that people are trapped in, that people are enslaved by. And we save souls by the grace of God, by the power of God. We're called to save souls, to be active. That flows from our identity. We talked about it yesterday quite a bit, our identity. And when we know who we are and what we're called to be, then we will do those things. We'll do the works of God and even greater ones than he did. And as I read last night, that's for all of us. It's for all believers. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 especially. Those who believe will cast out demons. They'll speak new languages. They'll pick up serpents. They'll drink poison and not die from it. And they'll lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Those who believe, not just the priests, not just the religious leaders, those who believe. So we don't need to be discouraged. Of course, we're saddened by the things that we see. But each and every one of us has an opportunity and is invited to make a difference. You're all invited to make a difference by your life. Again, not everyone can be a John Paul II or a Mother Cabrini. But you can be sure that love always makes a difference. And as you grow in your identity as a child of God, you grow in love necessarily because God is love. It's not just something God does, it's who he is. So as we grow closer to God and as we grow in our identity in Christ, we become more powerful. We become more powerful. So when you go to the coffee pot at work in the break station, people will start asking you, man, like, what did you have for breakfast, brother? Like, sister, what? Man, what's different about you? What's different about you? There should be something tangibly different about the way we live and the way we speak and the way we look at people and the way we speak to people. For some people, even the way they smell, it's funny, but some people have this aroma of holiness that comes out from them. That's a little more unusual. What's that cologne you're wearing? No. But seriously, people should look at us and like, what? What in the world is in that guy? What is she smoking, you know? Because that's what they said about the apostles on Pentecost Sunday. I joked yesterday. The first papal proclamation from Peter on Pentecost morning. These men are not drunk as you suppose them to be. So they were acting pretty wild. There was something different about them. We call that sober intoxication in the Holy Spirit. Sober intoxication of the Holy Spirit. So, as I was reading this, Acts 4:20, I was reminded of John's first letter. Listen to this very first letter of St. John, not his gospel, but his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testified to it and proclaimed to you, there's the word, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Why? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Whoa. This is a different John. He can't not write and talk about what he's seen and heard and touched, what he's experienced. And God wants us to have those experiences. Of course, it's going to be different on some level because Jesus isn't walking here in the flesh like he did for the apostles. But on the other hand, they really don't have anything over us because they had to believe too. They had to make acts of faith. And they didn't quite get it either, even when Jesus was walking in their midst. They had a hard time believing that he was the Christ. And they had a hard time believing that he wasn't going to be a political Messiah. It's one of the things that drove Judas to betray him. It's one of the things that caused Peter all kinds of fear, so that he denied Jesus even 3 times on the night that Jesus needed him most. So they struggled too. But it was this baptism in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that changed it. Of course, the resurrection changed it first and foremost. The resurrection changed it. Because that's the miracle of miracles. And it's true, they got to see that. But we inherit on some level their faith. Their witness is passed on to us. The Holy Spirit makes up for whatever we might be lacking. And the Holy Spirit wants us, through the church, through the sacraments, through the word, to have that same personal encounter with the living God, so that he can change your life, just like he changed the lives of Peter and John and James and Andrew, Simon, Jude, Thomas. Just like he changed my life. I never grew up with this idea. How old are you, young lady? 12. So when I was 12 years old, I didn't know that God had a personal plan for my life, that he had a mission for me that only I could fulfill. Nobody ever told me that, so I'm telling you right now. That doesn't mean you're going to be a nun or anything like that. It just means that Jesus wants to be your friend and that he has a very specific mission and a plan for your life, that you would be a saint, that you would walk around radiating Christ at school and at work and wherever you go, at home. No one ever told me that. So then I go to college. I want to be a teacher and a coach. My high school football coach was a Michigander, so that's a little shout out to Michigan and Coach Richmond. God rest his soul. I actually dreamed about him the other night. It was really cool. Loved him. He was a World War II vet, made all the jumps in Europe in World War II, tough as nails. Loved him. And it wasn't a Catholic high school either. I just feel Coach here, like right now, smiling, you know? So God used Coach Richmond to inspire me to want to be a teacher and a coach myself. So I thought that was my deal. I'm going to teach, I'm going to coach, I'm going to get married, I'm going to have a family. Well, it was my sophomore year of college, Lent, 1993. So 31 years ago, I had this experience of God in my dorm room of all places. And as I like to joke, if you looked at the decor in my dorm room, nothing would have led you to believe that I was going to be called to be a priest. But Jesus was not ashamed to show up in my dorm room. Just like in the gospel today, he wasn't ashamed of that woman caught in adultery. He didn't want her to do it again, but he was not ashamed of her. And Jesus is not ashamed of you. Can we just say that out loud? Let's repeat that one. In the name of Jesus, I believe and I declare the truth that God is not ashamed of me. He's proud of me just for who I am. That's the truth. That's the truth. God is not ashamed of you. God is not ashamed of you. And so he shows up in my dorm room like he's never shown up in my life before. Did I see him with these eyes? No. Did I hear him with these ears? No. But he spoke to my heart and in my conscience. And I was just thinking about my plans to teach and coach and get married, have a family. And then I thought, if I were a priest, then it would be my duty to teach the truth and help kids all the time. Maybe I should be a priest. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. Who said that? Where did that come from? Well, it came from God. That's who it came from. My logic was, well, that was such a crazy thought. It had to have come from God. Amen? So if you get a crazy thought like that, probably comes from God. And so I started praying more. I started talking to priests. Like, I never did that before. And thank God I knew some good ones. In fact, the priests that I was closest to, one became a bishop. He's retired now. And the other one is the bishop of Madison, Wisconsin today. Praise God. So thank you, Jesus, for the good priests that you put in my life. And so I had to respond to that, though, in faith. Just like we said last night, I experienced this calling, this invitation, but I had to respond. And I could have doubted. I could have, my initial reaction was, oh, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, just like Peter. Remember when Peter had that miraculous catch of fish, thanks to Jesus? And it was portrayed in The Chosen pretty nicely there. Peter comes out of the boat, drops to his knees right there on the beach, crying, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus is like, get over yourself, Peter. It's not about you. I will make you a fisher of men. So it's not about you. It is and it isn't. It's not about, am I worthy? Am I good enough? It's not about that. Because you know who I thought about that night in my dorm room? I thought about St. Paul when he was still referred to as Saul in the scriptures. And they bring St. Stephen out and they're going to stone Stephen to death. And they laid their cloaks down at the feet of Saul, who was fully approving of what was going on there, and probably threw a stone or two at Stephen as well. So I'm thinking to myself, man, well, he became St. Paul, like he had a big conversion, but he killed somebody, at least was helping to kill somebody. And I thought to myself, well, I haven't killed anybody, so maybe I am still eligible to be a priest. So it doesn't matter what we've done. God will forgive you. If you're worried about that, if you haven't confessed something, well, then just bring it to confession. If it's something that you need to bring to confession, you'll be forgiven. But you know what? God doesn't define you by your sin. We mentioned that yesterday, I think. God knows our sins, of course, but he calls us by name. The devil, on the other hand, he knows our name, but he doesn't call us by our name. He calls us by our sins. He likes to accuse us and wag his finger and point at us. But that's not God. So we're called. We're called to have this friendship with the Lord, and he wants us to have these experiences of his closeness, of his personal interest in our lives, in your life. And the more time you spend with him, the more he will work in you and transform you little by little. I think one of the devil's tricks is, oh, what's God going to ask of me? Well, he's not going to ask you to jump off a cliff, that's for sure. And he's going to ask you to do little things, one step at a time. And that's how you grow, just like in anything. Just like in anything. We grow by being pushed a little bit out of our comfort zone. At Encounter, we call it crossing the chicken line. I've never prayed for somebody to rise from the dead. Well, go for it, man. I've done it once at least so far. She didn't rise from the dead, but anyway, she was brain dead. She didn't come back to life, but I did it. I stepped out in faith and I did it. But we've prayed for cancer to disappear and we've seen cancer disappear. We've prayed for all kinds of different things and we've seen people healed. We've seen people delivered who have been oppressed and even possessed. So I've seen these things now. So I believe them. Nothing will increase your faith like going to an exorcism. Every little prayer we utter is heard. Every little prayer, no matter what it is, just the name of Jesus, Lord, have mercy. Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Glory be to God. Praise God. Hail Mary. Every little single prayer is heard. When I was called to the priesthood that Lent of 93, I had made a little Lenten resolution to pray every day. Just a little bit. To pray at least a little bit every day. And God blessed that. He blessed that. I like to joke, I call him the divine sniper. Aim small, miss small. He's like, oh, Jason's just praying a little bit today, but I'm going to hit him. Boom, got him. Over and over again. He's watching. He's watching all of you. And he has such great expectations for us that are not unrealistic, because it's not about performance. So often when we use that word expectation, we immediately relate it to performance and results. But that's not where God's coming from. We talked about that yesterday. God has already told us that we belong to him. And because of that, remember what we said? That we have access to everything in the Father's house. And that allows us to do the works of God. Remember that. I am, I have, and so I can do. Remember that. So you belong, you believe, you respond in faith, and that allows you to behave, to do the works of God. So God has these expectations for us because he sees the potential in all of us to be great. You all have the potential to be great in the kingdom of God. So that probably means you're not going to be on the news. You may not make a lot of money. You may not drive a Corvette. I like to joke. That's the number one, you know, that's the greatest visible sign that Father Jason has taken an evangelical vow of poverty, that I drive a Chevy Cruze. Nothing against Chevy Cruzes, but I'm just saying, if I didn't have a vow of poverty, I wouldn't be driving a Chevy Cruze. Probably a Chevy Corvette. But God really doesn't care what kind of car you drive either. You're laughing. A Ferrari. You're Italian. He would want a Ferrari or a Lambo. A Lambo. I've driven a Lamborghini. Pretty cool. If anyone wants me to bless your Lamborghini or a Ferrari, I'd be happy to do that after tonight. Take it for a test drive. So God has these expectations for us that are not based on what we do, but on what he wants to do in us and with us, and yes, through us. But first and foremost, it's in us and with us. So there's an inner transformation that happens. Our minds are renewed, our hearts are healed and expanded. And what comes with that then is a kind of certainty that allows us to proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead in our lives with our words and with our actions. So the proclamation is done with a demonstration. That's another thing I wanted to highlight tonight. Another thing I learned from Mary Healy. Whenever Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, it was always accompanied with a demonstration of divine power. Not always, but almost always, right? In general, whenever Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, that was accompanied with some demonstration of divine power. And that led to faith. That led to faith in Jesus. So that's what I was saying, you know, going back to the coffee pot at work. You know, your charity around the office, your willingness not to join in gossip, to speak well of others, or to at least, you know, not defame people. People notice that. I can remember back in grade school, I won't say God rest his soul, he passed on. Anyway, this kid who was in my class, he comes up to me, he's like, "How come you never swear?" I'm like, "I don't know, I don't feel the need to swear, I guess. Why do you always swear?" You know? Especially today, people will notice that. People will notice that. It's so funny, when I felt called to the priesthood, I go back to school for my junior year, and I played football, and the guys on the football team knew that I was thinking about being a priest. So if they were swearing around me, they'd apologize to me. I'm like, "You don't have to apologize to me, apologize to God." You know, but it made a difference. It made a difference. And that's how we build the kingdom of God. That's how we proclaim it, by demonstrating the presence of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, and yes, the power of God. The power of God, which is the Holy Spirit is more than a power. He's a person. But we attribute that power to the Holy Spirit. The fact that we can do the works of God, we attribute that to the Holy Spirit. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And he can speak to us, he can speak through us, and he can act through us. So when you hear proclaim, not all of you are going to be called to be evangelists, but you should all be prepared for that when the time is right, to obviously give a reason. So when you're asked at the coffee pot in the office, "What's so different about you?" You say, "Well, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm trying to spread his love here in the office. I feel called to do that by speaking positively about people and by not engaging in gossip." Oh, I'm glad that works for you. You know, it's more power to you. Right? We hear those things, right? More power to you. Good for you. I'm glad that works for you. But it makes people think. And the Holy Spirit goes to work on those people. As long as you're there, you're making a difference. As long as you're there, you're making a difference. When you're connected to the vine, Jesus said it. "Well, I'm the vine, you are the branches." So yeah, if we're connected to the vine and we go out into the world, we necessarily make a difference. And the more we're connected, The more we receive, the more we have to give. Sometimes people ask me, Father, should I pray for myself? Is that selfish if I pray for myself? I said, no. I do a holy hour every day. And about 98% of that holy hour is for me. I'm very selfish of that time. I'm very possessive of that time. And I defend it. I put it in my calendar. It's on my daily schedule. Because I tell people, you're not going to find time for God. Just like for all of you to be here, you had to make time to be here tonight. You didn't just happen to be walking down the street, I don't think. Anybody just happened to be walking down the street tonight and say, oh, I think I'll go into St. John Fisher tonight. I hear there's some kind of a parish mission going on. Yeah, I'll give that a try tonight. Anybody do that here? I mean, that'd be cool, but no, didn't think so. You did? Praise God. Praise God. Hey. So he wanted you here. That was the Holy Spirit at work bringing you here. I'm sure he's talking to you. Maybe not through me, but somehow he's getting through to you. So anyway, 1 out of 100 or whatever, right? So 99% of the time, you have to make time for the Lord. Because it's not just going to happen. To develop that habit. Because what Father Steve is proposing here is pretty audacious. I love it. But to really become an Acts 4 parish, not an easy proposition. Or for you as, I know some of you aren't parishioners here, but for you to live an Acts 4 kind of lifestyle, not easy. And we'll get into that more tomorrow night, why they had to pray and ask for more of the Spirit. But don't sell yourself short. Don't count yourself out. Don't disbelieve the fact that you are called to greatness in the kingdom. Any C.S. Lewis fans out there? C.S. Lewis? Okay, look at that. A number of you. The Great Divorce, short little read, the great, which has nothing to do with marriage. Chapter 12 of The Great Divorce. Go back and read it if you haven't read it in a while. Chapter 12 of The Great Divorce describes a lady who in this life was plain Jane. I think in the book it's Sally Smith. That's Sally Smith. Oh, was she like somebody famous? Not in the world's eyes, she wasn't famous. Not in the world's eyes. She was no Taylor Swift, that's for sure. Quite the contrary. I'm not saying you're a Swiftie, I'm just guessing. So this woman being described in the book was no Taylor Swift, okay? In the world's eyes. But her life is then described by the guide. And how everyone she came in contact with became her child, so to speak, in the order of grace. Because everyone that came in contact with her felt loved, felt welcomed, and ennobled and inspired in some way. It's really worth reading and meditating on. Because the standards of the world do not apply to the standards of heaven and to the gospel. Just think about some of your favorite saints. Saint Therese. She lived, you know, from what, the time she was 15? So it wasn't even 10 years, if my math is correct. It wasn't even 10 years that she lived behind the walls of the monastery. In the zoo, France. So she dies at 24. No theology degrees, never preached from the ambo. And in heaven now, she's doing all kinds of great things for those of us here on earth. She knew it. She's like, my mission is only beginning with my death. Because when I go to the Father's house, I'm going to be really busy on earth. People are going to know who I am. Because I prayed with all my heart. And I had a great desire to be all of these things for Jesus, my beloved. Because of how he had loved me and saved me. She wanted to be a martyr and a priest and an evangelist. That she wanted to be at all. And then she discovered, oh, if I love, that's the heart of the church. That's what keeps the church going. And she's a doctor of the church today. I got to take a class in Rome with the priest, the Carmelite priest, who was in charge of her cause to be named doctor of the church. So I studied her autobiography, Story of a Soul, line by line, with a Carmelite priest. Learning her little way. Which basically says you can all be saints. Great saints. You may not be raised to the altars, so to speak. But God knows. God knows the love with which you pray. God knows the love with which you work. God knows the love with which you speak and listen to people. How about that? You could probably be a canonized saint today just for being a good listener. Because everyone is like this all the time. It's so sad. I go out to eat and I just see all, you know, whole families just with their face in their phones. No one's listening to anybody anymore. It's so sad. You could probably canonize the saint just for being a good listener. You could argue Padre Pio was kind of ordained for that. Or John Vianney. I mean, they did more than just listen, right? But they were great confessors. But here, hours of confession. Hairstylists, right? You can be a good listener. Missy, she cuts my hair. She hears more confessions than I do, maybe. She can't give absolution like I do, but she can pray for those people. And she can love on them in the chair. And she'd become a saint that way. So wherever you are, you're called to be a saint. To love with the love of God, which is the Holy Spirit. So we just can't will that to happen. We just can't wake up in the morning and say, okay, I'm going to try harder today. I'm going to try to be a better listener today. I'm going to try to be more patient today. If that's all we're doing, not going to work. Doesn't work. Because we're relying on ourselves. I mean, yes, we have to want it, but then we have to say, God, help me. God, help me. I can't do it by myself. And that doesn't make me bad. That doesn't make you bad. St. Therese understood that's what being little is all about. I recognize my own neediness, and I embrace it. In fact, I rejoice in it. When's the last time you rejoiced in your neediness? We have a hard time with that, don't we? We have a hard time with that. And that's why we need the grace of God, the love of God, the tenderness of God to pierce our hearts. And as I like to say, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He helps us to have those encounters with Jesus that John and Peter had, that Mary had. I'll close with this. You know, think about our faith. What do we believe? You know, we pray that creed every Sunday, but if you were to show that to somebody and try to explain it all to them in like 5 minutes, they'd look at you and say, you are nuts. You are nuts. Because what do we believe? That a teenage virgin became pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. She became pregnant with the Messiah, the Son of the living God, became a man in the womb of this woman, young woman, in Nazareth.
Yeah, that's what we believe.
And, I mean, we've said it so many times. We're like, yeah, that's what we believe. But just think about a non-believer hearing that story for the first time.
Yeah, the creator of the universe, the Word, yeah, he became flesh in this little obscure town
known today as, you know, Israel, but yeah, it's the town of Nazareth. Yeah, maybe a population of a few thousand people today. I don't know.
But then what did Gabriel say to Mary? Let's read it. Let's read it verbatim here.
Right here. Let's pick it up. Luke 1, 36.
And behold, your kinsman, he's talking to Mary. Gabriel talking to Mary. And behold, your kinswoman Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible.
Let's declare that together. In the name of Jesus,
I believe that with God, nothing will be impossible.
Amen.
Nothing will be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. So when you look at, you know, if you look around the world today and you're thinking, oh my gosh, it's going to hell in a henbasket. Nothing will be impossible. The conversion of souls, the conversion of sinners, a radical transformation on the face of the earth, not impossible. If we all start saying yes to God.
So let's close in a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Lord Jesus, we thank you and we praise you for making yourself present here tonight in our midst through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the intercession of the saints and the holy angels. Lord, continue to touch our hearts, to renew our minds, to strengthen our wills, to increase our faith so that we can go out and proclaim to the world the truth and the goodness and the beauty of who you are and of what you want for all of humanity. We ask all this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.